Now it's on. Okay. Anyway, Billy chided me for only 26-minute sermon on the golden calf. And I said, I had 9 pages of notes. I really thought this was going to be much longer. And it seems like that's just kind of the way it is when I preach. I haven't gone back and looked at all the running times, but if I have pages and pages of notes, it's 26 minutes. If I have some note cards and a couple of bullet points, 26 minutes. That's just kind of the way it goes. And I think I do hold to the adage that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. I do think that's true. And so I can say, though, that tonight's not going to be 26 minutes. So if you're hoping for a 26-minute sermon, it's going to be longer than that. I'm quite sure of it. We're going to do Hebrews 1:1 to 5:10 tonight. And that's a big chunk. That's more than a third of the letter. And I'm not going to be able to comment on every single thing in it. So sometimes it'll be an aerial view, and sometimes we'll go in for a closer look. So I want to start with just some of the preliminaries on Hebrews. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it is important to talk about just some of the preliminary things. So first thing is, what kind of writing is this? And the first thing you would probably say, well, it's a letter, it's an epistle, because it's grouped with the letters in the New Testament, and that's true. But most scholars think that this was probably a sermon that was written and sent to a church. So, and I think it's true, as we go through, I think you'll see that it is a lot like a sermon. And so throughout, I'm going to refer to it as the sermon, and I'm going to refer to the writer as the preacher. So I'll be calling the writer the preacher, mostly because it's just boring to keep saying the author or the writer over and over again. So I'm going to call him the preacher. And that's because the next thing is the authorship. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't definitively know who wrote this letter or this sermon. Who has a King James Bible with them? Who uses King James? Oh man, Billy would be so disappointed. Okay, well, in your King James Bible, does it say that it's, who's to say it's by? Okay, so in the King James Version, it attributes Hebrews to Paul. And most scholars don't think that that's very likely. Even the good ones, even the good scholars, the ones who actually believe that Paul wrote his letters and that Luke wrote Luke Acts, even they don't think that Paul wrote Hebrews. Origen in the 3rd century kind of sums up what's been the primary opinion ever since, and that's, he says, "But who wrote the epistle? In truth, God knows." So in a sense, nobody knows who really wrote this letter. And that's okay. That's fine. Because Hebrews speaks very powerfully without us knowing who wrote it. If we attend to Hebrews and we let the Spirit speak to us through it, it still speaks powerfully. We don't have to know exactly who wrote it. We also don't know exactly who it was written to. You know, in Paul's letters, he says to the church at Thessalonica, or to the church at Galatia, to the church at Philippi. And there is nothing like that in this letter. There's no audience in particular, in a church that's being addressed. And it also says to the Hebrews. Somebody tacked that on at some point in transmission down the line. But more than likely, it was a church that had Hebrews and Gentiles. It was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts. So it wasn't just Jewish converts in this church. Oh, and we also don't know when it was written. We don't have great guesses as to when it was written. The best guess is between 60 and 100 AD, so that's a 40-year span. So to sum up, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly who it was written to or when it was written. So to kind of put it in that framework, because with a lot of literature, you know, we know that certain Shakespearean plays were written during particular periods of Shakespeare's life. But imagine if I came to you and said, here's a book that I think you're going to love. You're going to love this book. I don't know who wrote it, and it was maybe written by a Jew, it was maybe written by a Gentile, it was maybe written in America, or France, or Russia, and it was written between 1930 and 1970. Have a ball, I think you're going to love this thing, right? We are so attuned into when things are written that seems kind of ridiculous, but that's the case with Hebrews. And yet, Hebrews is really a fascinating sermon. Hopefully you've been reading it this week. I'm glad to hear that in Chad's home group that you guys were reading it, because now it gives me an idea of what to do in my home group on Sunday. So I'm glad that you guys were reading it. It features complex theological arguments that also have bone-jarring exhortations with them. So you have complex theology and then kind of a gut punch right after that. And in fact, an exhortation is one of the best ways to describe this writing. In Hebrews 13, 22, the preacher says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And we'll revisit this later tonight, but for now I want you to think of exhortation as muscular encouragement. It's muscular encouragement. And exhortation speaks encouraging but challenging words with a hand clamped firmly on your shoulder, if you can get that image. Maybe your father or maybe a school principal, if you were ever misbehaving, came around and put an arm right on your shoulder and said, "I'd like to encourage you to change your behavior." Right? It's meant to be a wake-up call, right? Many of you know my friend Sean Meyer, who's pastor at Aletheia Church in Ohio. He's been down here. We've been up there. I've known him for 25 years. We were roommates for a year. And during the year that we were roommates, I would say that I was adrift. I wasn't walking with the Lord. I wasn't going to church. I was just doing what I wanted to do. And this went on for several months. And Sean noticed, and one night, let me tell you this about Sean. I believe he has the gift of exhortation. He has the gift of muscular encouragement, and when he exhorts you, you know that you've been exhorted. There's really no question about it. And so one night, he sat me down, and he exhorted me to go back to church, and after that, I went back to church. Because it was a very persuasive exhortation. And it became a real turning point in my life. And what I want to emphasize with it is that that wasn't going to happen on my own. I wasn't just one day going to be like, you know what, I think I'm going to start going back to church again. Because I had been adrift for so long, I needed something bone-jarring to get me back to doing that. And an exhortation, a well-timed exhortation given in love, provided that. That's what Hebrews is. The preacher has his hand clamped firmly on the church's shoulder and is giving muscular encouragement. Does that make sense? Maybe you detected that when you were reading it, and we'll talk about it some more. Now, the question is why? What exactly is going on in this church that they need an exhortation? And we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but we can look at different parts of the letter and piece some things together. It's a church that appears to be exhausted, just kind of tired of going on and on. They're dull of hearing. That's in 5:11. The preacher chides them for being spiritual babies. That's 5:12-14. They're sluggish. That's 6:12. Their hands droop and their knees are weak. That's 12:12. Attendance is down at their meetings. That's 10:25. And they're losing confidence in Jesus. And the threat here is that kind of down and worn out, they might just let go of the rope and just drift away and leave the faith. That's what the preacher is addressing in Hebrews, a tired church that may just give up at some point. And the way that he addresses this issue is fascinating to me. He doesn't appeal to kind of the things that contemporary churches would do, like improve group dynamics or conflict management techniques or write a new mission statement or have peppier worship services. He doesn't do any of that stuff. Instead, he preaches a sermon on the nature and meaning of Jesus in ways that are going to make them have to buckle down and think. And so this is no 7 ways to overcome discouragement sermon, right? He goes, in the middle of the sermon, he spends 3 chapters talking about Melchizedek, and Jesus related to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek appears in Genesis 14, very briefly, and other than popping up again in Psalm 110, is never mentioned again in the entire Old Testament. And yet the preacher locks in on Melchizedek with great importance. He also assumes intimate knowledge of Leviticus. He assumes intimate knowledge of Leviticus, and he plays on that throughout the sermon. And he's not always gentle in the way that he addresses the church. Again, he calls them spiritual babies. And so for 3 years, I worked at a ministry that consulted churches. And it was born out of the church growth movement in the 1970s. And the consultants would go into churches that really wanted to be a seeker-friendly church so that they could grow their membership, lead people to the faith. And the consultants would go in, they would say, okay, well, if you want to attract people, you need to have a bigger parking lot, and you need to have it closer to the building because people don't want to park down the street and walk all the way down. So you need to have a bigger parking lot, get it closer. You need to have clean restrooms, and you need to have them closer to the sanctuary because right now the bathrooms are kind of dirty and nobody's really looking after them. So you need to have clean restrooms, make them close to the sanctuary. You need to make sure that your children's ministry has a lot of color so that parents will feel like their kids are going to be safe when they drop them off. And you want parents to feel good about dropping their kids off. And when you preach, you want to preach sermons that are relevant to the issues that people face in life. You want to make sure they're really relevant. And you want to make sure that they're 26 minutes long, too. So a consultant would look at this sermon to the Hebrews and see Melchizedek, would see Leviticus, and would see this kind of pull yourself together tone, and would say, that is not going to work at all. If you want the people to leave, then do this. Okay? Proceed as planned. Now, we don't know the effect that this letter had on this particular church. We don't know what the follow-up was. But we do know the effect that Hebrews can have on us, right? If you draw near to God through Hebrews in these next couple of weeks, you will grow in faith. You will grow in faith. You won't be sluggish. You'll lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You'll go on to maturity. You may or may not like my preaching of Hebrews, but if you draw near to God through Hebrews, you will grow in faith. You'll love this sermon written to the Hebrews. Amen? Amen. All right, so I've got tonight seven things that this preacher wants this tired and exhausted church to have straight about Jesus, followed by two implications for us. Now, these seven things that the preacher wants this church to get straight are also things that we need to get straight as well. So it's a message for us. And then two implications I want to tease out of that. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews 1, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 4. I'm going to read a section of scripture and then I'm going to draw out one of those seven things each time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what he's saying is that through all the Old Testament, the people of God heard God speak in various ways and in various times, and they responded faithfully. The family of God are those who hear God speak and respond faithfully. We're listeners. And he says, but in these last days, God's spoken to us by his Son. Every prior word that's been spoken to the family of God has led up to this final consummate word. So think, as we've been going through the Old Testament so far, since the beginning of March, we've seen God speaking word after word like pearls on a string, like a pearl necklace on a string. So creation, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Passover, Exodus, law, and so on. And the word spoken in Jesus the Son is the last word. It's the last word that completes the string of pearls. Does that make sense? And the preacher invites us to look at the whole sweep of biblical history and see it coming to a climax in Jesus. There will be no other words that will supersede Jesus. Now, God still speaks to us, but he speaks through Jesus. God's never going to say anything that's going to trump Jesus. That's why in 2:1, the preacher will say that we have to pay much closer attention to Jesus because he is the last word. So, and then a quick word about Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. First, before I do that, I forgot to tell you what number one was, so sorry about that. Jesus is the last word. That's the first thing that the preacher wants, that says they absolutely have to get right. Jesus is the last word. He completes the string. So a quick word about Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. If you remember in John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" So Jesus is saying, if you see me, you see the Father. I am the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Or to paraphrase Paul, in former times, God's people may have seen through a glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but in Jesus, we see God face to face. In Jesus, we see God face to face. Okay, continuing on from there, verse 5 through 14. This is a complex section, so try to hang with it. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, I've always had trouble with this section because basically he takes several psalms to make the argument that Jesus is superior to angels. And I've always thought, okay, was that really a problem in this church? Like, were they really considering angels to be greater than Jesus? Because if so, this church is in much more trouble than I thought they were when I started. And if it is such a problem, the preacher never mentions angels again after chapter 1, never comes back to it. So what's going on? Well, one of the reasons that the preacher argues for the supremacy of Jesus is that the church may have had too low a view of Jesus. It wasn't so much that they were exalting angels, they just didn't think very much of Jesus. They didn't think rightly of Jesus. And so he was the Messiah, but he was crucified. He was raised from the dead, but he was no longer on the earth. And the church was suffering, and things didn't look to get better. And the church might have been thinking, was it supposed to be this way? Might they have been wrong in trusting him? And I want to give you an image. Sometimes I've, in the past, brought in drawing boards and stuff. I didn't do that today because I just have one image. But I want you to picture this in your mind, maybe draw it if you can track what I'm trying to tell you. But I want you to think of a line between heaven and earth, a horizontal line with heaven on the top and earth on the bottom. And then I want you to draw a downward arc that intersects the line and goes back up, okay? So think of like an upside down St. Louis arch going down through the line and going back up. Some have called this the parabola of salvation, but I never took calculus, and so I'm just gonna call it the arc of salvation, because to me, like ARC of salvation, because to me that makes more sense. So this is the arc of salvation. On this side, at the top, in heaven, you have the glorious Son, who has always existed with the Father and through whom all things were made, okay? Then down below the line in earth, we have Jesus, who is with us, who is among us, and who was crucified and died and raised to life, okay? And then back on the heavenly side at the top, We have Jesus who is ascended and who is exalted to the Father's right hand. And so the second point, the second thing that the preacher wants us to get absolutely straight about Jesus is that he is ascended and exalted and at the Father's right hand. It's crucial. This church had too low a view of Jesus. They were only seeing the part below the line. And they didn't remember all the things that Scripture said about the Messiah. And so the preacher shows them that there's more to Jesus than his earthly life. And he goes to the Psalms to do it. So he points to Psalm 2 and the eternal Father-Son relationship. And he says, there's Jesus. He points to Psalm 45, which says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And he says, that's Jesus. There's Jesus. He points to Psalm 102. And he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And he says, there's Jesus. He is the Son who has always been. And yes, he took on human flesh, and he was crucified. He was killed. But that's where the preacher then points to Psalm 110, right there in verse 13 in chapter 1, points to Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he says, there's Jesus right now. Jesus is ascended. He's at the Father's right hand, and he is exalted. His enemies are under his feet. So if you want to ask, where is Jesus? Where is the one who walked among us and tasted death for us? He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that good? You have to get that to be a living reality in your heart, to know where Jesus is right now. That's the Jesus that you follow. He's at the Father's side, and that means that he can help us. And we'll get to that as we go a little bit further in the sermon, that Jesus can help us. He's interceding for us right now. Okay, so that was number two. Jesus is ascended and exalted and at the Father's right hand. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The third thing, absolutely got to get straight about Jesus, is that we must pay close attention to Jesus. We must pay close attention to Jesus. Notice the emphasis on hearing. As I talked about in the Golden Calf sermon a couple of weeks ago, what we perceive, what we think we see can mislead us. And what this church perceived about their situation was misleading them. They were paying attention to their circumstances in a way that they couldn't see Jesus rightly. And therefore, it was imperative for them to anchor themselves to what they had heard, the truth of the gospel. Drift suggests, I talked about this a couple of months ago, back when summer was new. Remember, and that message was this summer, you know, summer's ahead of us, don't drift. Well, now summer's almost over. But drift suggests not a willful, decisive rebellion. It's not a rebelliousness, but just a slow slinking away, a steady remove away. And remember, I said that this church was dull of hearing. They didn't want to hear. They weren't hearing rightly. The preacher had chided them for being spiritual babies. They're sluggish, and attendance is down at their meeting. They're just kind of drifting off, and they're losing confidence. These are conditions that are ripe for drift. And then another word that he uses in here is neglect. And neglect it's another passive word, like drift. So think inattention or just non-action, just not participating, not actively participating. And so the preacher says the antidote to drift is to pay much closer attention to what we've already heard from and about Jesus. We have to stay dialed in on what we've heard from Jesus and what we've heard about Jesus. We don't need a new teaching. We need to stay with the teaching we've already been given. We need to hunker down in the gospel and refuse to come out. We've received the gospel and we need to press further into it. In the language of C.S. Lewis, is the last battle. We need to come further up and come further in. The gospel is a wide country, and rather than sitting on the border and possibly going in and out in real tepid ways, we need to come further up and come further into that glorious country. Amen? We need to pay much closer attention to what we've already heard. So each of us needs to ask from time to time, we need to ask ourselves whether we're the drifting type, or whether we're going forward day by day, month by month, year by year, paying closer attention to the gospel and letting it transform us. Nobody retires from the faith. Nobody retires from the faith. You don't just get to a point where you've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years and you're like, you know what? I just think I have it all. There's not really anything I need to know or need to hear. I think I've just got it all, and I'm probably just good from here on out. It's not true. We're either coming further up and we're coming further in, or we're in danger of letting go of the rope and drifting away. Does that make sense? All right, so three, we must pay closer attention to Jesus. Hebrews 2, 5 to 13, a little longer section. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, before I go on, this is my only gripe with the preacher, is that he is terrible about citing his sources. It has been testified somewhere. As a Mars Hill English teacher, that just does not fly. Students could not get away with that. That is not MLA. And so that's just my policy wonk thing for tonight. Later on, I think he says too, he says, it is said somewhere that God rested on the seventh day. I'm like, this is at the beginning of the Bible. Anyway, okay, going on. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons of glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And real quick, founder is better translated pioneer, trailblazer, leader. The pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So number four, fourth thing the preacher wants us to get absolutely straight about Jesus is that Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He has gone the way. He has shown the way. He's the pioneer of our faith. 2:11 says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We are being made perfect by the one who himself was made perfect. So that raises the question, how was Jesus made perfect? Was he not perfect already? But the point is this. This is the overall point that the preacher wants to make. Faced with suffering, Jesus trusted the Father and he obeyed. Faced with suffering, Jesus trusted the Father and he obeyed. So remember the arc of salvation, the glorious Son, Jesus on earth, and the ascended and exalted Jesus. When you look at these three bits of scripture, beginning in verse 12, after he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and it seems like they're somewhat randomly jackhammered verses taken from parts of the Old Testament. But there's a part from Psalm 22 and two slices of Isaiah. But look what he's doing. I think this is neat. This is the one thing I like really geeked out when I was studying for the sermon this week. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here's Jesus, the glorious Son, through whom all things were made, preparing to become preparing to join us on earth, saying to the Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then the next one, I will put my trust in him. That's Jesus throughout his life showing his trust in the Father, whether asking for daily bread or whether he knew that he was going to be crucified and entrusting himself to God to be raised from the dead. And then the third one, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. There's the ascended and exalted Jesus. And what is he boasting over? What is he saying behold over? It's us, those that he calls his brothers and his sisters. I think that's amazing. Does that make sense? Did I explain it? Okay. Those three passages from the Old Testament line up to show Jesus before coming, Jesus here, and Jesus where he is now. This is the extended, he's the pioneer of our faith, and we follow him where he went. He showed that that we can face suffering and still entrust ourselves to God. Our faith is faith in Jesus, it's true, but our faith is his faith. We have the same faith that he had. That's what we are being perfected in, is having the same faith that he himself had, entrusting himself to the Father, even staring down death. And then along with this section of Hebrews, I have the fifth point as well. Did I give you the fourth one? Okay. Yes. The fifth one, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. I'm not always jiving with the inclusive language thing, but sometimes it's just weird if you don't do it, because I am talking to brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. When Jesus looks at us in the midst of our messes, he does not see a pity case. He does not see somebody that he just rolls his eyes out and says, there you go again. You're doing the same thing you always do. He sees brothers and sisters whom he loves and who he died for and who he beckons to follow him in having his faith and trusting yourself to the Father. Is that good? All right. 2:14-18. Have I crossed 26 minutes yet? I didn't look at the clock when I started, so it doesn't matter. Since, Sam says, yes. Yes, you did. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the preacher pictures all humanity as slaves, and the devil is a heartless slave master. And all slave masters have whips, and the devil's whip is death. And Jesus went under the whip. And when he did, and he died, he unmasked death. He continued to put his trust in God, and God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, he showed that we can go through death, and it is not the boogeyman that the devil keeps threatening and saying that it is. The devil has a very limited playbook. He threatens death or he kills. And it's really a very small playbook. And Jesus said, okay. And he took that on and showed, okay, that all, you know, is that all you have? You know, there's the phrase, YOLO, you only live once. Jesus said, nah. You know, Revelation, he says, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. It's not true that you only live once. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to feel the pain of not having, and he knows what it's like to be tempted to take shortcuts. He's heard the devil say, you're going to die, and you don't want to miss out on that, do you? Because, you know, you're going to die, and so why don't you grab this thing while you still can? Jesus has heard that. He knows that we experience that. And yet he never wavered from trusting the Father and obeying him. And in doing so, he exposed the devil for the bully that he is. Twice in this passage, the preacher says that Jesus is able and willing to help us. Twice he says that Jesus can help us. That was the sixth point. I don't remember if I said the sixth point. The sixth one is Jesus can help us. But the question is, do you want Jesus' help? Do you trust Jesus' help? If the answer is yes, you will receive his help. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. He wants you to be counted among those whom he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." He wants to help, and he can help. But do you want it, and do you trust his help? So that's six. Jesus can help us. Going on to chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the seventh one, before I forget to give it to you, is Jesus is worth considering. Jesus is worth considering. And by consider, it's not, I'm not saying try Jesus. It's not like if you don't like coffee, consider having tea. It's not as far as making a choice. The verb in Greek means to direct your whole attention to something. It means to immerse yourself in it, to reflect on it from all angles. And the preacher will use this verb 7 times throughout the sermon, sometimes to consider Jesus, sometimes to consider one another and how to stir one another up to good deeds. The preacher wants the church to take a sustained and reflective look at Jesus, not merely as the crucified Messiah, but as the apostle and high priest. And again, he directs them to Jesus' faithfulness. He says, consider Jesus' faithfulness. Consider how he lived. Consider how he entrusted himself to the Father all the way to death. Faith has a to the end quality of it. And Jesus went to the end. And that's how we see him as our great high priest. And we'll talk about that more next week, because there's a really long argument in the middle chapters of Hebrews about the relevance of Jesus as our high priest. But for now, the important thing is to consider Jesus and his faithfulness. So we have two implications then out of this first 3 and plus chapters. And the first one, both of them come out of this next long section of scripture. It's 3:7 to 4:16. So it's rather lengthy. I'm going to read it and then just make a couple of comments, these two implications. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the first implication is that we are to exhort one another. We are to exhort one another. Look at the warnings in this section. Unbelieving is the opposite of faith, and falling away is similar to the earlier warning about drift. And so we're called to exhort one another every day so that we keep coming further up and further in, and we don't drift away and let go of the rope. And falling away is not necessarily changing your theological beliefs. I'm not talking about overtly rejecting the faith, changing your theology. You can keep the same beliefs and still be drifting ever farther away from the faith. You might still think that you have the essentials about Jesus, but you don't have the faith of Jesus. You don't have the life of Jesus. And you can fool yourself by saying, well, my beliefs haven't changed. And so the preacher says we need to exhort one another every day so that we aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Does that make sense? So what does that mean? What does it look like to exhort one another every day? It means to give frank, muscular encouragement when we see people who are adrift. This does not make you wildly popular. It does not make you popular. Exhortation reminds you of what you already know and what you're not quite doing. So it reminds you of what you already know you should be doing, and then reminds you that you're not actually doing it. It addresses the gaps in your life. That's what exhortation does. And here's the thing, exhortations sting. They sting. When Sean exhorted me to renew the habit of going to church, I didn't reply, "Wow, thanks. Thanks for pointing out that what I know to be true and what I should be doing, I'm not actually doing. Thanks for showing me the incongruence between my beliefs and my action. I appreciate that. Thanks. Is there anything else that you would like to tell me tonight?" No, I sulked. I sulked for a time and grumbled in my spirit, like, you know, who is he to tell me that and all that. You probably know how that goes if you've ever done it. Because it's bad enough to know that there's a gap in your life, and it's worse when you know that other people know it and then they point it out. But if you can humble yourself and if you can let the sting wear off, acting upon that kind of muscular encouragement will change your life. It will change your life, and it will propel you forward in ways that you never thought possible. And that's why we're to do it today, whenever we see it, whenever we see somebody adrift, and you know that they know what they should be doing, and you know that they know that they're not doing. That's the moment. That's today. It's the ever-present now when we need to give that muscular encouragement. And I know I should probably say, you know, buttress that with Paul in Ephesians saying, speak the truth in love. And that's true. I mean, you don't want to blister anybody with it. But it's interesting that the preacher doesn't say anything about that. He just says, exhort one another as long as it's today. No speaking the truth in love stuff from him. He considers the situation to be dire, and therefore he places the emphasis on giving truth. So that's the first implication. The second one is that it's time to get down to business. Again, part of that has to do with it's today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But also, the part where he talks about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God gets down to business, and the word of God gets in your business. It gets all the way in your business. The word of God doesn't make cosmetic changes to your life. It's not going to do a nip here, a lift here, and a tuck there. It's going for the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It goes where you're afraid to go and where you don't want to go. But it's where you have to go because there's so much at stake. You may have heard the phrase before, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Anybody ever heard that phrase? It's a phrase that means giving attention to insignificant problems while ignoring potentially catastrophic problems. That's rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. God knows what the most destructive issues in your life are, and that's exactly where he wants to go. That's exactly where the word of God goes. That's where the sword goes. He's not interested in rearranging the deck chairs. Does that make sense? Okay. In the spirit of reading through Hebrews, I'm going to read 5:1-10 and then say absolutely nothing about it. So 5:1-10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason I'm not going to say anything about this is because it opens up, it's the beginning of what the preacher is then going to spend a lot of time in, and we're going to do that next week. So I want to close with a call for us to consider Jesus. I want to return to that point of considering Jesus. The church that this was written to was not impressed with Jesus, or he had lost his luster somehow to them. And the question is, has Jesus lost his luster to us? That's hard to say, lost his luster. Are we impressed with Jesus? Or have we kind of lost the picture of who he is, the glorious Son, and the ascended, exalted Jesus? Dallas Willard wrote, "Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He is not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some feathery realm other than the one we must deal with and must deal with now. And frankly, he is not taken to be a person of much ability." If you're a follower of Jesus, but you have a low view of his ability to help, you need to consider Jesus. You need to press in. Immerse yourself in who he is and what he means for us. Remember the whole arc of salvation. He is now exalted and sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Amen? Amen. Amen.